وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. But still, and yet, faith has not entered into your hearts. So faith must and has to enter into the heart. But what they were just uttering but their tongues, and by their tongues, it was the formula of faith, and they were just claiming them. So this is the difference between Islam and Iman at the first degree and the first level, that Islam is just by uttering the formula of faith, but Iman is to have it in your heart. This is the first level of Iman and Islam. First level of Islam is clear, and the first level of Iman is to have this idea of the unity and divine unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in your hearts. This is, no matter, maybe it is in a kind of very abstract way, the person is does not have the faith in the heart in a very detailed manner. This is the first level of faith. The first level of faith, it causes the second level of Islam. Or in other words, the second level of Islam comes after the first level of faith.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
What is the second level of Islam? And it is to be submissive to Allah's orders, do's and don'ts. Because of the faith in the heart, when the person is a believer, when the person has the faith in the heart, then he starts or she starts practicing religion, following do's and don'ts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what he has been mentioned in Quran and what has come through Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet. But sometimes this person may commit sins. At this level of Islam, the person is subject to commit sins, is subject to going against the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on and off. Of course, there is faith in the heart, but like many of us, we have faith in the heart, we practice rulings of Islam, we perform salah, we perform hajj, we go on hajj pilgrimage, we pay zakat, we pay khums. At the same time, we are subject to commit some sins. We may commit sins. Of course, you know, it is obligatory to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after any sin. But anyhow, we are not immaculate, we are not infallible, we are not ma'soom. So, the second level of Islam is to practice do's and don'ts of religion and having faith in the heart. But at this level, still person is subject to making mistakes and going astray sometimes. Verse 69 in Surah Az-Zukhruf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِآيَاتِنَا. Those who have faith in our signs, in our verses, and after that, وَكَانُوا مُسْلِمِينَ. And they are Muslim, they are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, Islam is coming after Iman. second level of Islam after first level of Iman. Or in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 208, says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, oh, you have faith, oh, people of faith, udkhulu fi s-silm kaffa, all of you all together enter into Islam. This Islam is after having faith. This is second degree and second level of Islam, which comes after first level of Iman.
I'm looking back throughout the years, to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light, now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help all of us, to give us this tawfiq to reach to the higher and highest levels of Iman and Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us and give us this tawfiq to be guided to this great path. Allahumma ighfir lil mu'mineen wal mu'minat. فالمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك على كل شيء قدير وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين
فرشي التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي لقائي والأهل
World with reporters.
Once again, the violent clashes. The police tear gassed protesters to disperse them in Pakistan's garrison city of Rawalpindi near capital Islamabad. Nonetheless, a massive crowd emerged on the streets despite chilly weather conditions. At the heart of an intense public anger is the display of a blasphemous cartoon of the Prophet of Islam by the French government on state-run buildings last month. Since then, there has been no let-up to the protest like this in Pakistan. The frequent publications, newspapers, and public display of anti-Islamic blasphemous cartoons have ignited an unprecedented scale of public resentment against France and its citizens in Pakistan. Protesters vowed to avenge the blasphemers of the Prophet of the Islam.
The honor of our Prophet is being insulted by the President of France. We demand the government official to kick out the ambassador of France right now from the Pakistan. Otherwise, these all people will protest. We will march in millions towards the embassy of France. We will march in millions, inshallah. being here in this weather, in this condition, against the government of France, against the officials, who they are not kicking the France ambassador from the Pakistan. Why we are here? To protect our respect of our holy prophet Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No one can stop us to protect the our own religion, over the respect of our holy prophet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Pakistan's mainstream media largely opted to black out the coverage of this protest, allegedly under pressure to contain the agitation on this most sensitive issue. The organizers complain that their large number of protesters were arrested to prevent them to participate in the gathering. The government suspended all cell phone services and blocked all major highways to prevent the entry of angry protesters in the capital city. The extraordinary security measures have been undertaken to avert the repetition of violent clashes happened not far from French embassy in Islamabad in early this month. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
It seems the growing number of coronavirus infections and death has not yet sounded the alarm in Turkey's government offices to impose another lockdown in the country. The reluctance comes amid reports that the flow of tourists is still going strong in Turkey amid the pandemic, especially in its largest city of Istanbul, which has not only the highest number of tourists, but also the highest number of coronavirus infections and death. The city counts for about 40% of confirmed infected cases in Turkey. This number forced the mayor of Istanbul, Ekrem İmamoğlu, to call on the government to impose a total lockdown in the city for at least 2 to 3 weeks. However, his call was rejected.
When we look at the current data, it is obvious that a lockdown is absolutely necessary. I have shared this issue with all the authorities and people of Istanbul. I think a 2 to 3 week lockdown is necessary. This is highly advised by our scientists and experts.
Many believe that the government's decision is deeply rooted in its economic concerns. The government officials maintain that the closure of restaurants and public places at 10 p.m., along with social distancing and wearing masks, is enough to contain the virus.
The second wave of the coronavirus is spreading all over the world, and the situation is getting worse. Many governments may consider lockdown as an effective way to cope with the pandemic, but lockdown has its own consequences. Many people will lose their jobs, and it seems the Turkish government is now mainly concerned with the economic aspects of the lockdown.
Turkey's Cultural and Tourism Ministry announced last week that since the end of the last lockdown several months ago, the country has had 9.46 million visitors from various countries, including European ones, where the pandemic has hit the most. Those arriving to Turkey are not even being tested, which makes the spread of the virus even easier. Many here say Turkish government is favoring economy over public health. Now, the main question is how far the government may remain reluctant to meet the growing demands for lockdown as the country's coronavirus infections and death are getting out of control. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
The Bolivarian Republic of Venezuela has strongly rejected a round of 1-year-long sanctions fired by the European Union, which challenges the legitimacy of the upcoming legislative elections in the Latin American nation. Nicolas Maduro made the remarks after the EU's European Council condemned a decision by the Supreme Court of Venezuela to reshuffle the composition of the country's National Electoral Council. Maduro said the move by the European body is influenced by the regime change policy of the United States, which refuses to recognize Maduro's presidency and the country's legal institutions. The Venezuelan head of state said the elections will take place despite the economic sanctions because they follow the rule of the national constitution. Officials totally back Maduro's statement.
The EU sanctions are a violation of international law, and therefore we absolutely repudiate them. From a different perspective, many opposition members justify the EU policy.
From a different perspective, many opposition members justify the EU policy. However, experts say the EU sanctions are unfounded and influenced by Washington.
The EU is mistaken in politically following the US meddlesome policy. The truth is, most political parties are running in these legislative elections.
Despite the aggression by the EU, the government of Venezuela says Maduro will go on as the country's president, and parliamentary elections will be held this year because Venezuela is a free country and it won't be brought to its knees by foreign sanctions. Jesus Silva Caracas.
In a somber silence, France marked 5 years since the November 15 attacks. 130 people were killed in what is the country's deadliest peacetime attack. Takfiri extremists linked to Daesh claimed responsibility for the attack as a response to France's military involvement in Syria and Iraq. Prime Minister Jean Castex led the commemorations as France finds itself in the midst of more Takfiri extremism and growing Islamophobia, polarizing the population. In the past few weeks, Takfiri extremists have killed 4 people after a series of Islamophobic statements from President Emmanuel Macron, as well as the overt promotion of blasphemous cartoons of Prophet Muhammad. Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan also condemned Macron's rhetoric.
It is an issue of honor for us to stand against the attacks against our Prophet who honored the entire world. The West are once again heading for a period of barbarity. France and Europe in general, they don't deserve the policies of Macron and those with similar mindsets that spread seeds of hate.
French Muslim leaders have condemned all forms of violence and have called for restraint. France is also calling for a crackdown of foreign funding that it says stokes extremist sentiments. But wide-ranging condemnation of the entire Muslim community by politicians has only deepened divisions. Yesterday, France hosted the Paris Peace Forum, where leaders discussed the ongoing threat of extremism.
No one can say when the pandemic will stop, nor when terrorism will be vanquished. So we cannot wait. We must lead the fight back and build structures that will allow us to better foresee these global threats.
The 2015 attacks shocked the world and damaged relations between communities. President Macron has since tried to dampen emotions, but France remains at a crossroads. Any further Islamophobic sentiments will only flame the tensions.
Trump and his fellow Republicans keep insisting that the U.S. presidential election was rigged, calling for a recount of ballots in several key states. Trump and his team have filed several lawsuits contesting the outcome of the election. However, they have suffered legal setbacks in 3 battleground states, namely Pennsylvania, Michigan, and Arizona. Courts there rejected Republicans' call for probing the vote count process and blocking mail-in ballots. Meanwhile, U.S. prosecutors have asked Attorney General William Barr to rescind a memo that instructed them to publicly investigate allegations of vote counting irregularities. The prosecutors say they have not seen any unusual activity. Barr sent his memo after days of attacks on the integrity of the election by President Donald Trump and his Republican allies. Although Trump has refused to concede defeat, he said in recent remarks that time will tell which administration will take office in the White House in January.
Whatever happens in the future, who knows which administration it will be? I guess time will tell.
The remarks are the first indication that Trump could concede defeat in the disputed November 3rd presidential election. Still, some of Trump's supporters, as well as his fellow Republicans, are refusing to budge and remain hopeful that their candidate still has the chance to become the next president. The controversy over the election results comes against the backdrop of pro- and anti-Trump demonstrations. Trump supporters back his vote-rigging claims, while his opponents are happy with the projected victory of Joe Biden. Nevertheless, experts believe the nature of the U.S. regime will not change no matter who takes the reign at the White House.
What we're seeing is that the people who control both parties, the Democrats and Republicans, they want Trump out. You know, Trump is not perfect by any means. He's actually really bad for the American people. But the one thing that we can all give him credit is that he exposed the reality of the U.S. empire. He showed just how brutal it is. And I think for a lot of people on Wall Street and Washington who want to rebrand U.S. empire Trump is too dangerous, and it's looking every day like Trump may be forced to concede.
Now, it remains to be seen who will be confirmed in office as the next U.S. president, and whether or not there will be any major policy changes in the new administration.
On September 17, a resolution issued by the European Parliament urged EU member states to impose an arms embargo on Saudi Arabia over the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and the Yemen war. The resolution also contained an arms embargo on Cairo and Ankara, motivated by concerns Europeans' arms and military equipment might be used for internal repression in Egypt, and that Turkey's conduct in the Eastern Mediterranean Sea would run counter to the sovereignty of any EU member state. While some EU countries such as Germany, Finland and Denmark have adopted restrictions on the arms exports to Riyadh, Italy and other EU nations have ignored the resolution in full so far.
It's unacceptable that Egypt, a country known for human rights abuses, is the top importer of Italian weapons across the world. Saudi Arabia follows. We can't accept that countries involved in wars continue to receive our military equipment. Unfortunately, Italy hasn't done much since the EU Parliament adopted the resolution.
An Italian government report has found that the Unit for the Authorizations of Armament Materials green-lighted 57 times last year the supply of military systems, including bombs, torpedoes, rocket launchers and missiles, worth about 200 million euros to Saudi Arabia and UAE.
One in four arms sold worldwide in 2019 were produced in Europe, according to a report by CIPRI, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. France and Germany topped the list of European countries that trade in arms, while Italy came third.
We often look at the US as the main arms supplier worldwide. However, we forget that Europe also plays a major role. If the European Parliament only issues resolutions and not directives, all those countries not observing arms embargo cannot be sanctioned. Furthermore, there is a lack of political will among EU countries for change. European companies even compete with one another to sell more arms in conflicting countries.
Consecutive Italian governments have also ignored a domestic law passed in 1990 which bans the exports of weapons in countries in a state of war. Italy's arms exports stood at over 5 billion euros in 2019. Max Civili, Rome.
The United States presidential election continues to be unfinished and disputed. Democrat Joe Biden holds a slim lead, but President Donald Trump has significant public support from Republicans at the grassroots and elite levels to not concede. The election was preceded by months of controversy regarding the unprecedented use of mail-in ballots, which appeared to swing the election in the slight favor of Joe Biden at the last minute. A recent poll showed that a whopping 70% of Republicans do not believe the election was free and fair. Polls held just prior to the vote showed just half the number of Republican skeptics. Democrats say vote fraud has not yet been proven and that Trump must concede to prevent increasing distrust towards the nation's electoral process. But this is the third disputed election in the last six tries. Many are insisting that this election must be judicially vetted in order to prevent even more alienation, apathy, abstention, and anger. Others say the economic, social, and health disaster caused by the coronavirus makes this not the year to insist on transparency.
Six elections, that's my entire lifetime. So one in two of elections in my lifetime, and only I've been able to only vote in the last, I think, three of them. Or four of them. That says a lot about people's uncertainty of these elections, and that's just only going to grow if the system remains how it is.
The repeated electoral chaos is likely to undermine perpetual U.S. claims that their model of democracy is not only the best but should be emulated around the world. Harvard ranked U.S. election integrity just 57th in the world, and that was last year.
This is not a model of a political system that would want to be mimicked. And it would only be mimicked if it's being used by the powerful. It would only be mimicked by them because they want something that undermines a majority view. And you should reject that entirely. If you really are for the small d democracy, if you're really for that, you would reject the American model of electing presidents.
The corporate-dominated U.S. mainstream media appears to have a united front that Biden won the election and that any legal challenges are frivolous. A significant percentage of over 70 million Trump voters don't appear to agree. Weeks of chaos and tensions appear certain as the Electoral College, the vote which actually decides the U.S. president, doesn't meet until December 14th. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Hezbollah leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said that indirect talks between Lebanon and Israel will continue over the maritime border demarcation, stressing that this does not mean it will lead to normalization. In a televised address to mark Lebanon's Martyr Day, Sayyid Nasrallah said the talks were instead meant to be technical and set limits so Lebanon can benefit from its natural resources.
Many have written that the maritime border negotiations would pave the way for normalization between Lebanon and Israel. This is empty talk. We will never be a part of any peace talks with Israel. We consider its existence to be cancerous and devilish, and this will never change.
Sayyid Nasrallah also commented on recent Israeli drills along the Lebanese borders, calling it a demonstration of strength the resistance has established. He said such exercises proved the Israeli army was in a difficult state, where it has shifted its activities from attacking to defending. Sayyid Nasrallah made it clear in his speech that Hezbollah has strong, lifelong powers that will help it overcome any Israeli maneuver against Lebanon and guarantee victory in the region. He also made similar remarks towards the U.S. administration. Commenting on the U.S. presidential elections, Sayyid Nasrallah said he was happy at President Donald Trump's, quote, humiliating downfall. However, he said America's foreign policy will stay in favor of Israel, despite a new administration. In regards to the recent U.S. sanctions against Lebanese officials, including Gibran Basile, Sayyid Nasrallah said the U.S. is seeking to cause political chaos in the country and remove the resistance force from the region. He stressed the plan was doomed to fail.
What gives a government like the American one, which commits all sorts of terrorism and corruption, the right to label our politicians as corrupt and sanction them? We need to act upon our sovereignty and stand up against those American policies.
Sayyid Nasrallah said the U.S. has failed its many attempts to pressure the resistance and turn the Lebanese people against Hezbollah through the war in Syria and the economic crisis in Lebanon.
These sanctions will do nothing. They will not affect internal relations or cause conflict in Lebanon. The U.S. has been trying for years to cause inner rivalry. It has tried to weaken the strongest component in Lebanon, which is the resistance. This U.S. failure is a victory for the resistance and the Lebanese people.
For his part, Sayyid Nasrallah praised Lebanese officials, including Minister Basile, for their courageous stance against the U.S. pressure, saying it was for the sake of the nation. Rana Alaeddin, Beirut.
Pakistan and Iran have moved forward to expand their bilateral cooperation in major fields. During Iranian Foreign Minister Javad Zarif's visit to Islamabad, both neighbors decided to expand their ties in the field of commerce, investment, regional connectivity, security, and people-to-people exchanges. The border management and geostrategic issues in the region linked with the security of both countries were at the center of the bilateral discussions. Iran has a long-standing concern over the back-and-forth movement of militants and smugglers at its shared porous border with Pakistan, something which also came under bilateral discussions.
We had a very good discussion on border cooperation, including border markets, as well as opening a new cross, a new border crossing in Rimdan Gebel, between Iran and Pakistan, which will happen hopefully within a week or two.
Pakistan and Iran also share concern over the political uncertainty revolving around Afghan peace deal after the disputed presidential elections in the United States amid allegations of electoral fraud. It remains unclear on whether or not Joe Biden will withdraw all American troops from Afghanistan by May next year under a peace deal between the current U.S. administration and Afghan Taliban in early this year. The huge financial and military losses in the 19 years long war compelled the White House to have a deal with the Taliban largely on the terms and condition of the militants, something which many in the U.S. believe is a surrender deal.
On Afghanistan, we have almost similar views. Iran wants peace and stability in Afghanistan, so do we. We have decided to have more frequent discussions on Afghan situation.
A
few weeks back, Donald Trump said that the U.S. forces are going to withdraw, even they will have the Christmas in America. They are that much in rush. But, you know, after the, Democratic government, when they come into power in January, so I think they have a fear of change in the policies. This is the most important subject which foreign minister of Iran and the Pakistani authorities discuss.
Pakistan and Iran also share concern over the hideouts of the Daesh militants in Afghanistan, which they fear may be harder to dismantle if the peace deal derails. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A federal judge in New York has ruled that the acting secretary of the Department of Homeland Security, Chad Wolf, assumed his position unlawfully and has invalidated Wolf's suspension of the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, or DACA program, which shields young people from deportation. the Department of Homeland Security failed to follow the order of succession as it was lawfully designated, the U.S. District Judge Nicholas Graufis wrote. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff writers of the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Judge Rules DACA Suspension Invalid, Homeland Security Head in Office Illegally. Stay with us for more of the Associated Press article. A federal judge in New York has ruled that the acting Secretary of the Department of Homeland Security, Chad Wolf, assumed this position unlawfully and has invalidated Wolf's suspension of the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals DACA program, which shields young people from deportation. The Department of Homeland Security failed to follow the order of succession as it was lawfully designated, the U.S. District Judge Nicholas Graufis wrote. Therefore, the actions taken by purported acting secretaries who were not properly in their roles according to the lawful order of succession were taken without legal authority. About 650,000 people are part of DACA, the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, which allows young immigrants who were brought to the country as children to legally work and shields them from deportation. Karen Tomlin, an attorney who represented a plaintiff in one of two lawsuits that challenged Chad Wolf's authority, called the ruling another win for DACA recipients and those who have been waiting years to apply for the program for the first time. Chad Wolf issued a memorandum in July effectively suspending DACA pending reviews by the Department of Homeland Security. A month earlier, the U.S. Supreme Court had ruled that Donald Trump failed to follow rulemaking procedures when he tried to end the program, but the justices kept a window open for him to try again. In August, the Government Accountability Office, GAO, a bipartisan congressional watchdog, said Chad Wolf and his acting deputy, Ken Cuccinelli, were improperly serving and ineligible to run the agency under the Vacancies Reform Act. The two have been at the forefront of administration initiatives on immigration and law enforcement. Chad Wolf is the fifth person to serve as Homeland Security Secretary under President Donald Trump in an acting or confirmed capacity, whilst former Presidents George W. Bush and Barack Obama each had three people in the job over the course of their two presidential terms. Wolf was named to the post only after two of the President's preferred candidates were ruled ineligible to take up the job. Since being appointed to the role, Chad Wolf has overseen the controversial deployment of federal agents to quell Black Lives Matter protests in Portland, Oregon, as well as denying that there was a problem with systemic racism in U.S. law enforcement. Chad Wolf has also downplayed the threat of COVID-19, whilst overseeing the implementation of extreme immigration restrictions the White House claimed would stem the spread of coronavirus. In U.S. District Judge Nicholas Graufis' ruling on Saturday, 14th of November, the judge wrote that the Department of Homeland Security did not follow an order of succession established when the then Secretary Kirstjen Nielsen resigned in April of 2019. Meanwhile, the controversial Homeland Security Secretary Chad Wolf has rejected the notion that the United States has a systemic racism problem with its police. "I do not think that we have a systemic racism problem with law enforcement officers across this country," Chad Wolf recently told ABC's Martha Raddatz on this week's program. His comments came after protests over police brutality erupted in all 50 states in the United States and around the globe following the killing of George Floyd at the hands of a Minneapolis Police Department officer, Derek Chauvin. Wolf felt that the issue was limited to particular police officers as opposed to a systemic issue. He said that whilst there was room for improvement, painting law enforcement with a broad brush of systemic racism is really a disservice to the men and women who put on the badge, the uniform every day, and risk their lives every day to protect the American people. Chad Wolf said the law enforcement officials that are not doing their job correctly need to be held accountable, pointing towards the charges leveled at four police officers who were involved in George Floyd's murder. ICE and Border Patrol agents who now work under Wolf at the Department of Homeland Security have faced numerous civil lawsuits for misconduct, such as shooting unarmed migrants as they cross the border and arresting U.S. citizens for immigration purposes.
ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم امر الله سبحانه الا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام ما كذبت ولا كذبت ولا ضللت ولا ضل بي.
Ali alayhi salam said, I have neither spoken a lie, nor have I been told a lie. I have neither deviated, nor have I been made to deviate others.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, one of the great lessons and profound lessons which we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is that we should never regard the ruling class or the rich to be better than everybody else, meaning just because you have money or social status or political power or clout, this does not mean that you are better than anybody else. And so one of the things that we do need to keep in mind is the fact that if there is to be a difference among people, right? Well, first of all, let's say that we need to know everybody is equal. All people are created equal before God. And the second thing that we must remember is that if there is to be a differentiation between one person and the other, it is as regards to their faith, meaning how God-conscious they are, how righteous they are, how just and truthful they are, meaning how much taqwa they have, how much piety they have. As this regards, yes, one person is better than the other, for surely how can a righteous person be equal to a criminal? But when it comes to financial status or social status, the poor are just as equal as the rich, the white are just as equal to the black, the Muslim is just as equal to the non-Muslim. Now, when the caliphate of Imam Ali was brought up, of course, the previous ruling class and the rich, people such as Talha and Zubair, they were not content, per se, with the caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, because Imam Ali did not give precedence. He did not give more importance to the ruling class and the rich when compared to the rest of the people. But what happened was that the glory and the greatness of the revolution which brought Imam Ali into power made people like Talha and Zubair keep silent. Now, because Talha and Zubair had been appointed as members of a council which was established by Umar, the second caliph, to select the third caliph, they considered themselves to be equals to Imam Ali. And so they had to pay allegiance to Imam Ali unwillingly. They were part of the ruling class, and Imam Ali denied them special privileges just because they were the ruling class or because they were rich. A very profound lesson and a very great lesson, which of course applies to our very today's day and age, where the ruling class or the rich are considered special people, or they're given special privileges, or they aren't, you know, equal in front of a court of law. They can get away with anything. But here Imam Ali shows us that no, all men, all people, all of humanity is created equal before Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. Truly a profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدم مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
We invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridvi.
Today I would like to focus on examples from non-Muslims who admire the sermons of Amir al-Mu'mineen, especially when it comes to Nahj al-Balagha. And we are talking about the non-Muslims of the present day. Sulaiman Qattani wrote a book in the 60s. And see what he has to say about Ali and the words of Ali. He says, 14 centuries with their hours, days and years have dissolved like the grain of salt dissolves in the palm of the ocean. Yet not a letter of your great name has dissolved. The words which have come from your lips have constantly refused for 14 centuries to be limited to time or place, because they carry from you the light of true values of thought and struggles for the reality of life. They cannot be confined to any one framework. And then, you know, he has his way of explaining the struggles of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And there is one point very interesting where he says, as a non-Muslim, studying the life of Ali, he says, "Is it correct, my lord, that instead of making frequent visits to you, men disagreed about you?" And he knows, you know, history, there was a division among Muslims about him. And then he says, "Some of them have lost you and have not found you. Some of them have lost you and then found you. And some of them have found you and have then lost you." It is indeed incredible. This is what, how, you know, he ends with it. And this is where we had to realize, you know, inshallah, we will not ever be among those who found Ali and then lost him. And this can only happen, you know, if we really get in touch with the spirit of the wisdom that Amir al-Mu'mineen has given to us. And so this was an Arab Christian writer. He's speaking about the wisdom of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. Today I would like to focus on one or two examples from non-Muslims who admire the sermons of Amir al-Mu'mineen, especially when it comes to Nahj al-Balagha. And we are talking about the non-Muslims of the present day. Another contemporary religious writer from the West by the name of Thomas Clary. He's actually expert in linguistics. He has a PhD in Eastern Asian languages. And he specializes in translating religious texts from Eastern religions, mostly focusing on Buddhism and other religions of the East Asia. But he also has, you know, worked in Arabic and in Quran. And he also actually looked at Nahj al-Balagha and he was impressed with it. And he selected some sayings from that book and translated it in English and published it. It's a small, you know, booklet with a very interesting and appealing title. You can actually find it in other major, you know, bookstores, especially in US, where this was published in Boston in 1996. The title he gives to that book, Selected Sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, "Living and Dying with Grace, Counsels of Hazrat Ali." What a beautiful name. That your life and your death, if you want it to be with grace, then you have to look at the wordings and the sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. Mm-hmm.